The only one of those that I will address is if you go back and research the original patent on the toilet paper roll, the picture shows it over. I'm just saying. Now, however, for those of you who are cat people, the cat people say if you put it over, the cat will unroll it. If you put it under, they will not. All I'm saying is the original patent showed it over. So, when Timothy, a young man in the first century, is referenced in a letter by the early church leader Paul, he's referenced as someone who is young. The term in the Greek language that was used for young was often used of young men who were of military age. However, it also got expanded and was used for people under the age of 40, which for many of us now, we understand under the age of 40 is indeed considered young. And oh, to be under the age of 40 again is what many of us might think. So, we're not exactly sure when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy how old Timothy was. We know that they had met somewhere around 15 years earlier in a town called Lystra when Paul was there during what's known as his second missionary journey. Timothy and Paul became really, really good friends, kind of a mentor-protege type of relationship. And after one of Paul's Romans imprisonments, he went back to Ephesus. Timothy traveled with him to Ephesus. And then when Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, Timothy stayed behind to lead the church in Ephesus that Paul had started. Now, around the time that this letter is written, some things had begun to drift in the church. There were some distractions and some disruptions and some disorder that was taking place. Timothy wound up very discouraged, very disheartened, at a place where he wanted to quit. And so Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him, but to also provide him some instruction and guidance about some of the things that had distracted and been disrupted, and some of the things that had drifted in the life of the early church. So in the context of that is how Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And here's what he writes. He says, "I urge you first of all to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them." The phrase "first of all" here is one that is literally one of priority. He's telling Timothy that of all the things that you can do, of all the distractions, of all the disruptions, of all the things that have drifted, the most important thing that you can do is to pray for everyone. Pray for all people. Ask God to help them and give thanks for them. And he's saying even give thanks for the people who are causing the distractions. Even give thanks for those people. And in doing so, that will kind of help change Timothy's perspective a little bit. Then he goes on to say, "Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity." Because followers of Jesus followed and believed in only one God to the exclusion of others, they were often considered anti-emperor and anti-Rome. And so if it became known that they were giving genuine prayers for the well-being of the emperor, it would go a long way in easing that perception that they were anti-Rome and anti-emperor. Now, that's not the motivation for why they were supposed to pray to change the perception. They were supposed to pray because of what Paul says next. He says, "This is good and pleases our God and Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." We don't pray to change the perception of us about other people. We pray because praying for other people pleases God, who wants everyone to be saved. Now, if you go back to the previous verse where he says, "Pray for kings and emperors," this would have included Nero, who was emperor at the time. And Nero was very, very hostile towards followers of Jesus. He had blamed them for the great fire of Rome in 64 and unleashed intense persecution on followers of Jesus. And my guess is that there may have been some in the early church that had been persecuted by Nero who would say, "Well, why should I pray for him? Why should I pray for anyone who persecutes the church? Why should I pray for anyone who is immoral? Why should I pray for anyone who is hostile towards me? Why should I pray for those people who do nothing but cause me problems? Paul gives the answer. We do this because it is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. We pray for them to lead in a way that helps us lead peaceful and godly and quiet lives. But we pray for them personally to understand the truth and to be saved from sin that has broken relationship with God. Now, some people may say, well, if God wants everyone to be saved, that means everyone's going to be saved, and why do I have to bother to pray for them if everyone's going to be saved? That's not what the Greek language means. That's not what this is saying. It is not saying that everyone will be saved. Though everyone here is not everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction. What it means is that God has made salvation available to everyone without distinction. Salvation is available for Jew and Greek. Some of the people who didn't want to pray for Gentiles were Jewish people who believed that to be made right with God, you had to be Jewish. If you weren't Jewish and you wanted to be made right with God, you had to convert to become a Jew so that you could be made right with God. So I'm not going to pray for people who don't want to become Jewish to be made right with God. And what Paul is saying here is that it is available for everyone without distinction. Not everyone without exception will be saved, but everyone without distinction will have the opportunity to accept or reject, and it is available. God has provided it to everyone, even those who will reject it. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, when we pray for people to understand the truth and to be saved from sin. Now, back to the whole Emperor Nero thing. Even when we cannot respect the person in the position of authority, which followers of Jesus would have had no respect for Nero whatsoever, even when we cannot respect the individual in a position of authority, we can respect the office and pray for the individual in it. We can pray that they would lead in a way that leads to peaceful and quiet lives, whether we respect them as a person or not. We can respect the influence that comes from the position. We can respect the influence that comes as a result of the individual sitting in the position. Whether we respect the individual or not, we can pray for them because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone, even someone we don't respect, even someone we don't like, even someone we don't trust, to be saved and understand the truth. Why would God provide salvation to all if he didn't want it for all? But even though that's what God wants and what God desires, there will be people who will reject. And God provides it even for those who will reject. And then he goes on to say, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. In a monotheist or in a polytheistic belief system, one with many gods, there would be many different paths to right relationship with God because it's a different God. There would be many different paths because there are many different gods. In a belief system with one God, a monotheistic belief system, there is one path for all people without distinction. There is one path for all people, that path to be redeemed from sin and made right in relationship with God for followers of Jesus is through what Jesus did on the cross that we could never do for ourselves. An emperor of the day may have been known or called a savior, but they only reigned over temporal and earthly things. They could not redeem sin and provide the path to right relationship with God as Jesus did. So there is a void, and for there is now there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, and that is Jesus Christ, who was born fully human but also fully divine. A mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace or friendship. Right relationship with God was broken because of sin. The only cure to the brokenness of sin was for that sin to be redeemed and the relationship to be restored, and that required a mediator. That mediator is Jesus, who came to mediate between humankind and God to restore peace and friendship and right relationship. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. The idea here is someone who is purchasing the ransom of someone who is held captive as a slave. Humankind is held captive to the slavery of sin, to the bondage and power that sin holds over us, and Jesus has paid the price, the purchase, the freedom for everyone. Again, everyone without distinction. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And I, Paul, have been chosen as a preacher and apostle. The word that's used there for preacher is also translated herald or messenger. A herald or messenger would go into a town on behalf of someone in authority. If they went on behalf of the emperor, they would go into the town on behalf of the emperor, and they would deliver or give the message of the emperor. They would say nothing more. They would say nothing less. They would only give the message that the emperor had given. So they were going to speak on behalf of, almost as if the message itself was directly from the emperor. Paul is saying that he has come as a herald or a messenger to teach the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the message about faith and truth. For those of you that have been around for a while, how are we made right with God? We are made right with God through faith. And he's come to telling the Gentiles who did not understand what it was like to be made right in relationship with God through faith and truth. Truth was considered something that was previously unknown that is now known. There was not a high regard for truth in the Greco-Roman world, and so Paul is coming to deliver truth to them. He says, I'm not exaggerating. I'm just telling the truth. In other words, I'm just telling you what you need to know, and I need you to understand. Truth was what was not covered or hidden. It was open for inspection, and it invited investigation. The truth that was held in regard in the Greco-Roman world was truth that was verified, truth that had been investigated and proven to be true. And then he says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Jewish people believed that the only form of acceptable prayer was the prayer that was delivered in the temple. Over time, they began to expand the acceptability of prayer. The acceptability of prayer, not just in the temple, but in the confines of the Holy Land. When the nation of Israel was scattered out of persecution, then they would go into these different areas where they got scattered, and they would build places where prayer could be offered, and it was acceptable in those places and only those places. It was acceptable nowhere else. So because it could no longer be offered in the temple, because it could no longer be offered in the Holy Land, you could offer it in this little building, and it would be acceptable here in this part of the world. Here's the reality about prayer. Prayer, which is in simplest terms, is communication between us and God. Prayer is not isolated to a place. Prayer is not isolated to a specific time. Prayer between us and God can be offered at any time and at any place. It can be offered anywhere and everywhere. If what makes prayer work more effectively for you is to have a place, a designated place and time to do so, then by all means do that. But to say that prayer can't be accepted by God unless it's done in that same vein or that same fashion is incorrect. And so if you have a designated place and time, then so be it. But don't limit it to that. Prayer can be offered anywhere and anytime. Now, there may be a variety of different practices that Paul's referring to when he talks about holy hands lifted up. But this idea of holy hands lifted up is simply one of many postures of prayer that you find in the biblical narrative. So this is something that is descriptive here rather than prescriptive. It's not that you have to pray this way. The problem in the church in Ephesus was that the men were bringing their division and dissension into the church. And so Paul is saying, holy hands lifted up was often a phrase used for someone who was humbly expressing their willingness to accept the help that they were receiving. When I served at a church in Fort Wayne, one of the other guys on staff would often encourage people when we would pray together as a church to just open their hands, palm up, and show a willingness and an expression of humility to receive what you're asking of God. And so that's kind of the idea here. And a lot of scholars think that Paul's using this imagery because of the division and the dissension that they were bringing in. And that's why he says to flee from anger and controversy, because the meetings had gotten tense and hostile because of the divisions that the men were bringing in to the church. And then he goes on to say, and I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Generally speaking, in the first century, women were not held in high esteem. They were not held to a high level of value or worth. A lot of the times, a woman's value and worth was determined on her ability to attract her husband. However, whatever she did to attract her husband, if it led to her attracting other men, she was then condemned for attracting other men in her efforts to attract her husband, which is what her worth and value was based on. Ephesus was a very, very wealthy place, and most scholars believe that contextually in Ephesus that this had become a competition among the women of who could outdo others with the hair and the makeup and the jewelry and the clothes and all of that. And the underlying problem was that whereas the men were bringing division and dissension into the church, the women were bringing competition to be, they were bringing competition to have the attention placed on them by how they dressed. And when we gather together for worship, the attention should always be placed on God. They were drawing attention away from God to draw to themselves. Some scholars believe that the efforts that the women were going to rivaled that of the temple prostitutes, and that they were going to such great lengths to adorn themselves so that they could be sought and seen and all of that, that it was anything but modest and the way that Paul described it. So he says to the men, stop bringing your dissension and division into the church. He says to the women, stop. This is not a ban on looking nice. This is not a ban on wearing nice clothes. It's not a ban on doing your hair. It's not a ban on jewelry or anything like that. It is a ban on drawing attention to yourself while taking attention away from God. He tells the women, don't make this a competition. And then he goes on to say, for women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things that they do. It's one thing to look nice. It's another thing to be nice and to do nice. And if I had to place an emphasis on one or the other, I would place the emphasis on being known for being nice rather than looking nice. Wow, they were really dressed to the nines, but what a jerk. You know? Wow, they really, really looked nice in what they wore, but if that's what it means to represent Jesus, I'll take a hard pass. I would rather be known as someone who follows Jesus regardless of what I look like. He goes, women, and then what he writes next is has been debated for centuries among scholars. Scholars far smarter than me. And a lot of the scholars have this whole issue wrapped up in a nice, tidy, neat little bow that don't agree with one another. So I'm gonna let you know up front. We're not gonna tie this up in a nice, neat, little, tidy bow this morning. But what he writes next is some of the most controversial stuff. There are scholars who argue that what he writes next is contextual to Ephesus, that the message he's sending is for the church in Ephesus and not for the church in all place and all times. There are others who say it is universal. It is for all churches in all places and all times, and this is the way the church should function. So again, I'm going to tell you, we're not going to tie this up in a nice, neat, little tidy bow, because after years and years and years and years and years of study and conversation, I don't have it tied up in a nice, neat, little bow. There are arguments on both sides of the conversation that make sense, and there are arguments on both sides of the debate that do not make sense. So we're going to walk through these passages, understanding that we're not going to tie them up in a nice, neat, little tidy bow. And we're going to, at the end, we're going to make one point that I think is the point of it all. Okay? You ready? So now we're going to step into some controversy. We're going to step into some debate. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Again, the first century devalued women, discredited their voice. However, Jesus came and he gave great value to women and gave them a voice. There were devoted women who traveled with Jesus during his time and even tended to Jesus during his time. It was a woman who first told and shared the news about the resurrection. It was women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection, which culturally was unheard of. There were devoted women in the early church. When you look at the letters that Paul wrote, there's a lady by the name of Dorcas, a lady by the name of Lydia, Priscilla, and there are others. In Romans chapter 16, Paul greets 8 women who were influential in the church in Rome. And the letter that he wrote to Rome was actually delivered by a woman by the name of Phoebe. So, out of all this, what I want us to take, this is one point that we're going to make. We cannot ever underestimate, is this on the screen or no? It's not, is it? We cannot ever underestimate or undervalue the place that godly women have held and continue to hold, period. Regardless of where you land on contextual or universal or whatever, we cannot underestimate the value and the influence that godly women have held and continue to hold. The phrase that's used quietly, the word that's used, they must listen quietly, which, when we're learning something new, the most appropriate way to learn it from someone who's smarter than me is to listen quietly, right? Now, we ask appropriate questions along the way, but the part of the problem in the church in Ephesus is the women were not asking appropriate questions. Men, when someone was teaching, men were allowed to interrupt and ask questions if there was something they didn't understand. That same opportunity was not afforded to women. And most scholars believe, especially those who lean on the contextual side of this, say that the women in the church in Ephesus were interrupting. They were interrupting and they were creating disorder and dissension and chaos by bringing their questions in. And there's another contextual or historical part why that's important. But the word used quietly here means peaceably and not disrupting. And so if they were not doing it peaceably and they were doing it in a disrupting fashion, that's what Paul is addressing here. The other word is that they must learn quietly and submissively. The word submissively means they're not usurping authority. And most who hold the contextual view say that they were usurping the authority of the teacher by causing the dissension and the chaos in the church. Some people say that there's a comparison to this in Corinth when Paul tells women to learn quietly. The catch there is that in Corinth, both men and women prayed publicly. men just prayed with heads uncovered, whereas women prayed with heads covered. The other thing that becomes a factor in all of this, again, on the contextual side of the argument, is that there were levels of literacy that men held that women did not. As false teachers were coming in, the level or the lack of literacy in theological matters would have made the women unqualified to combat the false teachers. But yet they were trying to interject and take over the worship service with their questions and their thoughts and all of that. And so, again, those who hold the contextual side say that there's this idea of their lower level of literacy in these things that would have unqualified them to speak into them. Now, he says, let them listen quietly. Regardless of where you land on the whole contextual or universal thing, I think his let them listen and let them learn is what we should hold on to as universal. I don't think we should isolate that to just women. I think we should all be learning, and we should all be learning respectfully, and we should all be doing those types of things. Now, so those who are on the contextual side of the argument will lean into those things. Those who are on the more universal side of the debate will lean more into this next passage that's written. Because what Paul does here is Paul goes all the way back to creation and kind of confirms his instruction to Timothy, whether it's to Ephesus or universal. He uses creation and the order of creation and the order of the fall to confirm what he had just said. So he goes on to say, for God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve. So he's saying there is an order in creation, so therefore there should be an order in worship. God created Adam first, and so the women should learn at the instruction of the men. And so, and afterwards he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. So now there's an order to the fall. There was an order in creation. Now there's an order to the fall. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. So Satan deceived Eve. Eve then persuaded Adam. And so since there was the disruptive order of sin, the woman should now be submissive to the man. One commentator says that, just lost it. Oh, because I don't have it. What one commentator said that Eve was seduced by Satan and Adam was seduced by his love for Eve. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's right. Sounds good, especially if you're a guy and you want to take the blame off of yourself for, you know, which is exactly what Adam did. When God came and says, well, what have you done? Adam's first response was, the woman you put here with me made me do it. So he's not only blaming Eve, he's blaming God. The woman you put here with me made me do this. This isn't my fault. She ate it, gave it to me, I ate it, you put her here, so really this is your fault. And that's some of the argument behind the universal thing, because there's an order in creation and there's an order in the fall. Eve was first to sin, but second in punishment, second to the serpent who was first. And sin was the result. So, There you have a couple of little different nuggets of the argument between churches who some let women teach, some don't let women teach. Again, I wish that we would tie it up in a nice, neat, little tidy bow, but we're not going to. And all that. And then what Paul writes next is one of the most difficult passages in the entire biblical narrative to interpret. He says, but women will be saved through childbearing. There you go. But women will be saved through childbearing. Okay, so there's a problem, right? Because we're not saved through childbearing. How are we saved? We're saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through faith, and by grace through faith, right? So women can't be saved through childbearing. So what is he writing here? What is he saying here? In the first century, a lot of women began to equate pain in childbirth with death in childbirth. And so they would pray to all sorts of gods. Almost every form of religion, women would pray to gods to save them through childbirth. So in other words, they were praying not to die during childbirth. And so there was the curse of Eve that became associated with death rather than just pain. The punishment that God inflicted as a result of sin is you will experience pain during childbirth. The death part of it is separate from the pain part of it, but they became equated. And so right relationship with God, and this again is women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Here we have another problem. If we are saved through faith, love, holiness, and modesty, is salvation then by works, or is salvation by grace through faith? So again, this is very, very difficult because Paul is writing this. So again, after a lot of study and a lot of dissecting all of this stuff, here's the best thing I can come up with to kind of make sense out of this. Okay, the curse on man at the fall was that by the sweat of his brow he would toil the land, right? So in other words, work, thank you Eve, work became the punishment for humankind. And not work because Adam and Eve worked before, but it was a different kind of work and a different response to work and all that. So, however, even through work, even through the sweat of the brow, even through the toil of the land, those things became or have the opportunity to become a blessing to the man. Even though they are a curse, even though they are a punishment, God can redeem the curse, God can redeem the punishment and turn the curse and the punishment into a blessing. Part of the problem is when we put our value and our worth and our identity in our work, that becomes more of a curse. For a woman, the pain of childbirth was the punishment. And for those of you who are women that have had children, it was just in short order, well, maybe not short order, but there was a time where the pain of childbirth was surpassed by the joy of the child, right? All the women are going, absolutely not. No, the pain stunk and I hated every last minute of it. I don't really like my kid all that much either. The pain of childbirth was part of the process of leading to the joy of the child. And so again, God can redeem the curse, and God can redeem the punishment. So there has been a lot of debate and a lot of division and a lot of dissension caused over the last few verses that we just looked at. Whether what Paul wrote to Timothy about the church in Ephesus is contextual or universal, we cannot underestimate the value and worth of godly women and the influence that they have shared and continue to share, period. We can also not ever allow the message of grace to get lost in the debate about any matter, not just this matter. And so though we may leave without tying that particular issue up into a nice, neat, tidy little bow, what we will tie up into a nice, neat little tidy bow is this. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And that's what we need to stay focused on, and that is what becomes most important to a world around us of people who desperately need to understand grace and truth. Let me pray for us this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to once again just share football Sunday and a meal together. Thank you for this part of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, to encourage Timothy, to provide instruction. From it, may we learn that we should not be bringing dissension and division into the church, that we should not be drawing attention anywhere other than placing attention upon you, and that no matter what matters are debatable, that in those debates we should never lose sight of the message that there is one God and one mediator who reconciles God and humanity. God, thank you for loving us enough to provide a mediator, to redeem sin, and to provide the path to right relationship. Thank you for making that available to everyone without distinction, even though not everyone without exception will accept and embrace. You have made it available because you want everyone to be saved and understand the truth. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And God, thanks for the food. And bless that time to be an encouragement and a source of joy for each of us. So, who's hungry? All right. So, is there a preview video in the thing? All right. So how about this? We'll roll the preview video for next week. Paul Mitchell will be back with us, as next weekend is one of the three bowling tournaments that my son has begged my wife and I not to miss. The really, really cool thing is it's in Indianapolis, and so we don't have to travel. We don't have to get a hotel. We don't have to spend a ton of money to go watch our kid bowl, and so that's cool. So anyway, Paul will be here next week. We'll roll the preview video for that. After that, we're dismissed. Hope that you'll stay for lunch and enjoy that time together.